If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 63. We're going to be beginning there in verse 15 of chapter 63, where we left off last week. And we're going to read down through the end of chapter 64 verse 12. So, beginning now in Isaiah 63:15, hear now the word of the Lord. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praise you, has been burned with fire. And all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would use that word for your own glory and honor, for your divine purposes. Lord, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, not through the halting, humble words of the preacher, but through the power of your Spirit. Make this word alive to us. Press it into our hearts, into our minds. Change us through your word. Conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, each day. And Lord, may your word work that in us this day. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Our text today is sort of a loose chiasm. I know y'all love it when I do all these literary things, but I think it's necessary to try to explain this. It begins with a plea to God to return. And as we just read the very last verse, it ends with a question, will God hold back? That is, will he fail to return? It speaks in a little smaller set of brackets or parentheses, if you will, of destruction in verse 18 of chapter 63, and brackets that with the destruction of the temple in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 64. You see how this is working. By the way, the destruction of the temple that he mentions here is a prophecy. It hadn't happened at the time Isaiah writes this. And chapter 63 ends with the assertion that we are yours. We're yours. And that's paired with verses 8 and 9 in chapter 64 that proclaim, you're our Father. We're the work of your hands. We are all your people. You see how these have these matching pairs. And these parallels keep narrowing our focus down to verses 1 and 3 of chapter 64 that implore God to come down. Come down as of old. And in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, there's a recognition that God acts on behalf of those. He responds to those who wait, those who gladly do right. And then we see the center of this kind of loose chiasm introduced with that great antithesis, but we continued to sin, but we are unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And those admissions bracket what is really, in my estimation, the thrust of this passage. What is that? Look right there. How then can we be saved? If all this is true, and it just squeezes it down, 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 down till you see that question. How then can we be saved? This whole text is a prayer offered up by the prophet. It is a powerful lament about the condition of the country, of the people, even includes himself. Klaus Westermann, a noted Old Testament scholar, said that Isaiah 63:15 to 64:12 is probably the most powerful psalm of communal lamentation in the Bible. All the psalms are not in the psalms. They're scattered throughout the scripture. Hear the prophet as the representative of his people. Prays to God, expressing thanksgiving and confession, as well as imploring God to be merciful, to his people. And we will see in the future, chapters 65 and 66, are in effect an answer to this prayer. The apostate Israel is to be rejected, and only a faithful remnant will be saved, which begs the question, not just for Israel, but for everyone, shall we be saved? On the basis of what we looked at last week, on the basis of the recital of God's grace to the nation in, verses 7 to 14 of chapter 63, on the basis of God's grace, the prophet prays to God for new mercies. God's zeal for his people was manifested in the past in mighty miracles, signs, and wonders. He performed these things as he brought them out of Egypt, as he formed men to a nation, as he brought them to the land of promise. The question is, where is that zeal now? Where is the wondrous mercy? You know, sometimes as Christians, we wonder where God is in our suffering and when things are not just right. Calvin said about this, he said, there's a difference between unbelievers and believers in that even when they perceive no tokens of God's kindness believers acknowledge a powerful and kind God and call upon Him. He always cares for His people. And He unceasingly governs every part of the world. Thus, in that vein, Isaiah calls on God to look down on them, to see them, to see their distress, because He's their Father. He brought them into existence. They're His creation as a nation, a people who were designed to bring light to the nations and make His salvation known to the ends of the earth. Our text ends with the same question. After all this, there in verse 64, verse 12, after all this, will you hold yourself back and not show yourself to us? Will you be silent? God throughout had manifested goodness and love to Israel. Will He continue to stand afar off from them? And the Lord is reminded by the prophet here of the result of His turning away from His people. There's destruction. It seems they possessed the land only for a little while in their view. They've been there quite some time, but now their enemies have invaded the land and they've trampled down the sanctuary. Isaiah says, your sanctuary. And that thought is repeated, and I said a minute ago, the parenthesis is closed there in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 64. Your sacred cities have become a desert, and our holy and glorious temple has been burned with fire. As I said earlier, obviously a prophetic utterance, because that really hasn't happened yet. But the cry goes up. Isaiah says, see what has happened. This prayer has step by step approached the heart of these tragic events that have transpired or will transpire. The temple's been burned with fire. The people cannot worship God in His holy place as their fathers had done. Everything that marked the presence of God among them lies in ruins. But despite all these troubles, the prophet seems to call the Lord's attention to the fact, we are yours. We're yours from of old, from ancient times. We have been your people. This is not true of our enemies. And it's true that God's providential rule, His governing of all things, extends over all peoples and nations. But the kingship of the Lord, manifested in the theocracy in Israel, had been bestowed on no other nation. So the prophet calls to mind this special status. In a special way, they are God's people. And that idea is bracketed there in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 64. All the problems, the sin, their moral filthiness, in spite of all that, the Lord is their Father. Such sin, the sin that He's describing, should be cast out. And although they confess such, and although God has chastised them severely for their sin, they still address Him as Father. As great as their sin might be, they recognize the Lord is their Father, and they look to Him for grace, for mercy. The image of the potter and the clay there is a familiar one to us. But this goes beyond the creation of an individual man. Notice the word, we are the clay. It is the formation of the nation, even more so the church, God's people. The creation of the spiritual Israel that is in view here. Knowing and recognizing their sin, they cry out for mercy. The cry for mercy goes up through the prophet on behalf of the people. They recognize that God's judgment is just. But they pray it will not be eternal, that it will not be everlasting. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 130 and verse 3 made the observation that sort of matches this. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand if you kept a record of every sin, if you remembered all these things? There is a call, therefore there is a plea for divine intervention. They pray, notice, O Lord, come down. That harkens back to the Exodus. The images of God descending on Mount Sinai. All you folks in the Wednesday Bible study, it's amazing how many references we keep seeing back to the Exodus. That was a signature event in the Old Testament. And the prayer is, O Lord, come down. May your majesty and your power be seen. May it destroy our enemies. May it be a blessing for your people. May we see a sudden revelation of your power, which seems to be locked away in heaven now. So come down, Lord. Come down in fire and fury. Coming down, God will manifest himself and all his glorious attributes to his enemies. And they will know he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. You know, just as the mountains quaked at his presence, just as fire descended on Mount Sinai, in the same way, when he comes down, idolatrous, God-hating nations, with all their reliance, you know, on their power, on their atheistic human governments, they will all fall to pieces at his presence. Revelation tells us they will beg the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. And the events which usher in the great eschatological judgment of God are such, it kind of says here, the mind of man has never imagined and really doesn't expect. The mind of man doesn't expect to see God come down in judgment. That's why they have no fear of God in their eyes. But no eye has seen what the prophet here points out. And please notice, this is for the benefit of his people. Those who wait for his appearing. The Lord comes to the aid of those who do right, those who wait for the Lord, those who gladly do right, those who walk in obedience to his command. But the question hanging over this whole prayer, this whole text, is simply this. Do we do right? Do we do right? The question's answered here throughout the text. And it reaches its climax here in verses 6 and 7 of 64. And I want to point out some instances. This reminded me of the perseverance of the saints. Westminster Confession 17.3. And there's some parallels here. Back in verse 17 of 63, the cry was, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts? This is a confession that God has forsaken them. He's abandoned them in their sins. The confession says, even of believers, that they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and have their hearts hardened. The lack of blessing is due to their own sinfulness. They confess here that they continued to sin. It's the prophet's words. They continued to sin. And as the confession also says, they fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. This is a problem. They become like dry leaves, deprived of God's graces, and like a strong wind, their sins come and sweep them away because they neglect things that God has commanded of them. They've become unclean, he says. They acknowledge they're like the leper. You know, in the Old Testament times, if you were a leper, you had to walk down the street calling out, "Unclean, unclean," so people would stay away from you, so they wouldn't be contaminated and be infected. I guess today if you have COVID, you're supposed to walk down the street and go, "Unclean, unclean." Probably not a good example, but I couldn't resist. But he says, not only that, in a second comparison, though, he says, all of our righteous acts are unclean. Our best services are like filthy rags. Excuse me for saying so, but the Hebrew refers to menstrual cloths. Both these comparisons are intended to stress the character of sin as pollution and highlight it as something that is disgusting. The good works the people could present before God were, notice this, even in their own eyes. We often misquote that and say, in God's eyes, which I'm sure they are, but in their own eyes, these things are as disgusting and filthy as menstrual cloths. Their best services, the best things they do. And these descriptions of their sin bracket the end of verse 5, to which all these various little parentheses or brackets have been getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And bracketed here, we come to the heart of the matter. God was angry. There was a reason. The people had sinned. Their hearts were hard. They continued in their sin. They were swept away by their sin. And they had become disgusting even in their own sight, much less in the sight of God. And this goes to the heart of the matter. The Lord's seeming absence, his lack of intercession on their behalf, the lack of displays of his power, obvious signs of his anger and displeasure, and they're all attributed to one thing, human sin. And against this backdrop, with a clear-eyed assessment of the sinfulness that infects them, that infects all of humanity, infects every one of us for that matter, the question is, as the NIV frames it here, how then can we be saved? Now, in truth, this translation is hotly debated. There's some like Young and the Geneva Bible that render it, "We shall be saved." The New King James styles it as, "We need to be saved." The New American Standard and DeLeach translate it as a question, "Shall we be saved?" You see, it's a debate about the word order here. Shall we be saved? It's a question. And DeLeach adds a kind of an alternate translation, "Shall we experience salvation and find help?" For my part, after the confession of continued sin and rebellion and uncleanness, how can the next words out of your mouth be, "We shall be saved"? It's not even logical to me. The question is, how then can we be saved? after all these things that the prophet has confessed. The question is more appropriately, shall we be saved? How then, in view of our wretched condition, can we be saved? It's a question for every person, a question everyone must face, given the fact of our universal depravity, our sin, our rebellion against God. And our text does not provide the answer. It leaves us with that question. As I said in the introduction, Isaiah is going to provide a comprehensive answer in the next two chapters. But I can't leave it there today. Looking at such sinners, wicked people, as Isaiah has confessed here, sinners even as we are, one would have to ask, why would God save such people? I've asked that question about myself many, many, many times. Why would God have mercy on me? Why would He save me? And one would also ask, why would Isaiah, knowing, even confessing the wretchedness of these people and himself, notice he says we, he doesn't say these people, he says we, why would he pray to the Lord not to be angry, not to remember their sin? Because behind this prayer of the prophet is the fundamental conviction that the Lord will not reject His people. He will never forsake His inheritance. This is not an assertion of any kind of universal salvation. Notice what He says. He will not reject His people. His people. I quoted from Psalm 130 earlier. If You, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? That's essentially what we see in this text. We have sinned. Now then, how can we be saved? But I didn't quote you the whole verse. The psalmist says, if You, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could be saved? But with You, there is forgiveness. Therefore, You are feared. There's forgiveness with the Lord. And for one reason, a reason that is in effect an answer to the prayer of the prophet. He says, come down, O Lord. Come down. Make Your name known. Come down and do things we do not expect. Come to help us. That's precisely what He did. He came down in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to fulfill all righteousness, that righteousness might be credited to His people, and to bear the just wrath of God for the sins of His people. He came down. So they shall be saved. How then can we be saved? How can we find help? By faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the answer. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You, for we are sinful people, sinners saved by Your grace. Lord, thank You that You have revealed to us the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, your Son, came, that he lived here on earth as a man and fully God, and he fulfilled all righteousness, that it might be credited to the account of your people. And at the same time, he took upon himself our sin and bore your wrath that should so rightly have rested upon us. Lord, thank you. For we then know how we can be saved. And all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are saved eternally. But Lord, there are many that we know who are not. We're surrounded in this world by many kinds of false teaching, many people who are led astray, many who care nothing for your things, many who do not care about doing what you say is right, many who go their own way. Lord, we would pray as your church and your people that we would hold forth the word of truth, the truth of the gospel, the answer to the question of how people might be saved, how they might be in a right relationship with you, the almighty eternal God. Lord, help us, we pray, to that end. Lord, may it be for your own glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen.